This is our third week of a mini-series of questions about death, life, and the afterlife. You may recall that I said last week that I wouldn't swear there wouldn't be a fourth lesson. Well, it's a good thing I didn't swear. Think about this being full-time now and being mainly in charge of the Sunday school, adult Sunday school, is that the person who's waiting on me to get done with this series is me. You know, so basically all I have to do is say to myself, do you care if I take one more week before you start your Sermon on the Mount series? And I say, no, I don't care. Go ahead. So that's it. So there's where we are. I'm going to try to make this one more week and no more before we get into the Sermon on the Mount. But this morning, last week we looked at the question, what happens to people when Jesus returns? And we looked at the question of the resurrection of the body. This morning we want to look at the issue of the final judgment. The final judgment. And as with last week, I want to frame this around five questions. Question number one. When will the final judgment take place? When will the final judgment take place? And my answer is, if you're taking notes, on the last day, immediately after the resurrection. The judgment will take place on the last day, immediately after the resurrection. Now, I mentioned in my response to Nate's question last week that Christians who take what's called a premillennial view of the second coming will answer this question a little bit differently than I'm answering it. Those brothers would agree that the judgment comes out right after the resurrection, but they see the resurrection and the judgment of believers as a separate event than that of unbelievers. So in their mind, the resurrection and judgment of unbelievers happens when Jesus returns, and that of unbelievers, did I say that right? Believers, when Jesus returns, and that of unbelievers 1,000 years later after the millennial reign on earth. I respect those who hold that view, including you, if you hold that view. Better men than I have held it, and it's certainly not that there's nothing in Scripture that points that way. However, I have to teach the material the way I think is best, so the way I think Scripture points overall is toward a general resurrection and a general judgment of both righteous and unrighteous on the last day, immediately after the resurrection. This seems to be the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 28. When Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And we looked at this verse last week with regard to the resurrection. What I want you to notice here is what people are resurrected unto. Okay? Those who have done good, he says, will come out of the tombs unto the resurrection of life. While those who have done evil will come out of the tombs unto the resurrection of judgment. In other words, this is one of the purposes of the resurrection, so that people can stand before God and receive either life or punishment. That's why I think it's legitimate to say that the judgment will occur immediately after the resurrection, because that'll be the next order of business once we are reunited to our bodies. Or again, as Jesus says in John 12:47, he speaks of the final judgment like this: "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So just looking at this passage, when will the judgment occur according to Jesus? On the last day. At least the judgment of unbelievers will occur on the last day. That's what he's talking about here. Now, does anyone remember what else will occur on the last day according to John 6:39? We read it last week. The resurrection. Jesus says in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, at the very least, the resurrection of believers will also occur on the last day. So, to sum that up then, according to John 6, the resurrection takes place on the last day. According to John 12, the judgment occurs on the last day. And what's interesting here is that it's the resurrection of believers and the judgment of unbelievers. In other words, believers and unbelievers are both being dealt with on the last day, according to John. And I think the simplest conclusion to draw from that is that on the last day, when Jesus returns, there will be a general resurrection and a general judgment of both believers and unbelievers. So just comparing John 5, John 6, John 12, and what he says about the last day, I think that's where it points. Not to two resurrections and two judgments separated by a millennium, but to a general resurrection and a general judgment. Now, bear in mind that the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation were both written by the same guy, right? John. The difference is that he wrote Revelation in a different style, in a different genre, you might say. Revelation's what's called apocalyptic genre. It's written in very symbolic language, drawn largely from the Old Testament. And I say that simply to say that if you're trying to map out the sequence of events that happens when Jesus returns, it seems wiser to me to interpret the symbolic language of Revelation in light of the more straightforward language of John's gospel, rather than the other way around. Or at least that's how people like me reach their conclusions, at any rate. But if you're interested in this sort of thing, particularly if you've been influenced by Brother John MacArthur, I'd recommend a little book called MacArthur's Millennial Manifesto by Sam Waldron. Anybody read this besides me? Chuck, you read it? MacArthur preached a sermon at the Shepherd's Conference several years ago called Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist is Premillennial. It's quite a provocative title, which was his goal. And needless to say, there was a lot of response to that sermon. The subtitle of this book is A Friendly Response, because this is an in-house debate, a debate among friends and brothers. But if you're interested in that, I'd recommend listen to the MacArthur sermon and then read Waldron's book and see what you think. At any rate, in case you've forgotten, we're discussing the question, when will the final judgment take place? And my answer has been, it will occur on the last day when Jesus returns. Now, in saying that, that raises a sub-question that's not on your sheet, and that is, what about Hebrews 9:27, which says, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Turn there with me if you would. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. At least on the surface, the verse seems to say that the judgment occurs right after we die, rather than when Jesus comes back. So how do we understand that? I think there's two possible answers to that question, either of which could be true. The first possibility is simply that the text doesn't say that the judgment occurs immediately after death. It simply says it occurs after death. So the text could simply be referring to the judgment at the end of the age when Jesus returns. After all, that will still be after death for most people, even if it's not immediately after death. And this seems to have some support from the context here. If you would, we'll read the context beginning in verse 26. Begin in the middle of verse 26. The writer says, but as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, notice the comparison the writer is making here. He's basically saying, just as it's appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Jesus has appeared once to deal with sin on the cross, and then after that, he's going to appear a second time when he comes back. Now, so just as surely as judgment follows death, the second appearing of Jesus will follow his first. But here's the question. Will the second appearing of Jesus immediately follow his first appearing? Obviously not. Even when the book of Hebrews was written, it had been a few years, much less for us. So it doesn't seem necessary to say, given the comparison, that judgment will immediately follow death, any more than the second coming immediately follows the first. That's the solution that seems most likely to me. But on the other hand, the writer could also be referring here to the intermediate state that we talked about a couple weeks ago. As we saw then, people's souls don't simply go to sleep and become unconscious after they die. They go immediately either to heaven to be with Jesus or to hell to suffer his wrath. So in that sense, you could really say that a judgment of sorts happens immediately after you die. I mean, unless you're one of those rare exceptions like Lazarus, you only die once, right? You get one shot at this, one life. And the moment it's over, your final destiny is set. There's no second chances. You get to die once. So Hebrews 9:27 could be referring to that as well. You might say a judgment of sorts that happens immediately after you die and go to either heaven or hell. We'll touch on that a little more later when we talk about the purpose of the final judgment. For right now, though, are there any questions before we move to the second? Brother Chuck, is there a mic? Okay, yeah, go ahead. Just 1 minute.
This wasn't worth getting the mic, but I thought I might comment. The book you recommended by Sam Waldron, one of the objections I heard to that book was that it was so friendly, people were going to believe it.
People were going to believe Waldron or believe MacArthur? Waldron. Okay. Well, that's good persuasion then. Yeah. Amen. Anybody else? Number two. Question two. Who will be judged on the last day? Who? My answer would be all people, both righteous and wicked. Could throw angels in there as well, but the sermon's about what happens to people when Jesus returns. So all people, both righteous and wicked. The Lord pictures it this way in Matthew chapter 25. The Lord Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Later then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. As you can tell, I'm only quoting the parts of the passage that are immediately relevant to the question at hand. We'll get to the other parts later. But the picture here in Matthew 25 is of a general judgment of all nations, meaning the people of all nations, both the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, gathered together and then separated. But all are present and accounted for. None will be able to hide. Though Revelation 6 tells us that the wicked will want to hide and will call upon the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, but they will not be able to escape. Just as the angels will gather God's elect, so Jesus says in Matthew 13:49 that the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. And the angels are stronger than anybody else. Revelation 11 describes the scene like this. It's the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. And the writer says this: "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" The time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, for the destroying of the destroyers. The final judgment will include both righteous and wicked. So that's the short answer to the question, who will be judged on the last day? All people, righteous and wicked. Now, let me go ahead and deal with question three before I open it again, just for the sake of time. Question three is a bit lengthier. How will people be judged on the last day? That is, according to what standard, what criteria? How will people be judged? My answer is, all people will be judged according to the deeds done in the body. According to the deeds done in the body. This is the constant language of the Scripture. People will be judged according to their works, according to what they have done, according to the deeds done in the body. This is true of the righteous as well as the wicked, Christians as well as non-Christians. Let me read just a few representative passages. Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Or again, Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Or again, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, Paul says, speaking to Christians, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." I would note here, even if you hold the position that this judgment seat of Christ is a separate judgment from the great white throne of Revelation 20, notice it's still the same criteria either way. It's still according to the deeds done in the body. Or again, finally, Romans 2:6, Paul says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." People will be judged according to their works. And furthermore, their works will be judged according to the type of revelation that they had received, according to the amount of light that they had. As Paul says in the very next verse of Romans, this passage, he says, "Those who sinned without the law will perish without the law. but those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And what he means there is, if you're a Jew, if you were a Jew living under the Old Testament law, then you'll be judged by that law. You were under it. On the other hand, if you were like a Native American living in Mexico in 1500 BC and all you had was the light of nature and your conscience, then you will be judged by the light of nature and your conscience. People who never had God's written law in Scripture won't be judged by things that were found only in that written law in Scripture. People who never heard about Jesus will not be judged for rejecting Jesus. Rather, they will be judged for violating the law of nature and their conscience and the law written on their hearts. To whom less is given, less will be required. To whom more has been given, more will be required. Which means that those like us who had access to the gospel and neglected it or rejected it will receive the most severe judgment of all. So the Hebrew writer says, guys, we better pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we slip away from it. Because if the message declared by angels to Moses received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You can begin to see why Scripture speaks about degrees of punishment and culpability. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin," this is a city, "woe to you, Bethsaida." Why? Because if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, I'm not sure what all "more bearable" means, but it clearly means something. More bearable. To use Jesus' language as elsewhere, some will be beaten with many stripes, some will be beaten with fewer. But he will judge the world in righteousness, in justice, according to the light that people had, not according to what they hadn't. And people will be judged according to their works. Now, just to be clear, when Scripture speaks of judgment according to our works, these works aren't simply like the outward actions that we do. This includes the thoughts and intentions of our heart, our attitudes, our motives, or our words that flow out of our heart. So that's the criteria for the final judgment. We'll be judged according to what we did while we were in this body. Now, here's the thing. If the Bible simply taught that the wicked were judged according to their works, that might be one thing. But the fact that it also teaches that we, Christians, will be judged according to our works raises, to me, an obvious question. What about grace? What about justification by faith apart from works? This sounds like salvation by works. You read Romans 2. It sounds like salvation by works when you just read it by itself. Doesn't Paul teach that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law? Answers yes, he does. So then, question number 4, how does being judged according to works fit with being justified by faith alone? Though before we go there, does anybody have any questions about anything I said under question 3? If it was question 4, then we're about to deal with it. But if there's anything else, now would be a good time. Either I'm so clear and thorough that you have no questions, or you just want me to go on. So I'll go on. Number 4, question 4. How does being judged according to works fit with being justified by faith alone? Now, some who I would say are more antinomian have answered this question like this. Christians are saved by faith alone, so that means final judgment for us doesn't concern salvation at all. It only concerns degree of reward. So these people would say, you can be a true Christian and never do any good works, and you'll still be saved on the last day. You just won't get any rewards. Now, in response to that, I would say that it's true that part of what the final judgment is for us is about the degree of rewards. We'll talk about that some next week. But it's not true that that's all that it's about. And it is certainly not true that you can be a true Christian and never do any good works or have any fruit. Another way then to look at this question would simply be to ask, what's the role of works in our salvation? What is the role of works in our salvation? And I think when you ask it that way, the answer is not as complicated, or it appears more obvious. What's the role of works in our salvation? Answer, good works are the fruit and the evidence of saving faith. It's really as simple as that. Good works are the fruit and the evidence of true saving faith. They're the fruit that grows out of a soul who is planted in the soil of Jesus Christ and watered by the Holy Spirit. That's what they are. So to say that a person could be a true Christian and never bring any good works is to defeat the very purpose of redemption, which according to Titus 2:14 is this: Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul says that's the reason he died, or at least one of the reasons that he died. I think Piper wrote a book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Well, here's one of them: to make us a people who are zealous for good works. So, one of the clearest places to me to see this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And here, within the space of a couple verses, Paul tells us both what good works are for and what they're not for. All right? Very familiar passage. You may have it memorized. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So notice, I would say notice verse 9, but there's no verse number up there. Notice at the beginning where Paul says, salvation is not of works, not a result of works. If it were, we could boast of having earned it. But it isn't, so we can't. Right? But then notice, secondly, he says, we are created in Christ Jesus. That is, we're regenerated. We're raised up to new life in him for good works, which God prepared for us to walk in. In other words, if I could use the walking analogy here that he uses, the road that leads to life, the path that ends in "well done, good and faithful servant," is a path that is strewn with good works. The path that leads to life is a path that's strewn with good works. Therefore, if the path that you are walking on is not a path strewn with good works, you're on the wrong path. You're not on the path that leads to life. Now, just to be clear, the path that leads to life is also a path that is strewn with loads of indwelling sin. And if we say we don't have any, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, right? But according to 1 John 1 and 2, walking in the light doesn't mean being sinless. Walking in the light doesn't mean being sinless. It simply means that when we sin, we confess it because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the path to life is a path strewn with indwelling sin, but it's also a path strewn with good works. They're the fruit and evidence of true saving faith. This is the teaching of both Paul, as we've seen, and James, who supposedly are so much at odds with each other. Recall, Paul says in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't count for anything, uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. All that matters is this." What is it? Faith working through love. Faith working through love. That's all that matters. Or as James more famously puts it in James 2:14, told you we'd come back to this, Brother Tom. "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" The answer is no, it can't. Example, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The kind of faith that saves both now and at the final judgment is faith that shows itself in good works. That's why Protestants have always maintained that even though it is faith alone that justifies, the faith that justifies is never alone in the person who is justified. Because faith unites us to Jesus Christ. And he not only forgives us of our sins, he also gives us the Holy Spirit. So justification and sanctification always go together because Jesus doesn't give one without the other. He always gives them both. So the kind of faith that simply says, be warmed and filled, God bless you, brother, is the kind of faith that we'll hear Jesus say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you. For I was hungry, and you did not feed me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. But the kind of faith that loves the brethren, not just in word, but in deed and in truth, is the kind of faith that will hear Jesus say, come in, you who are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. That was the part we left out when we read Matthew 25 earlier about the sheep and the goats. So in answer to the question, how does judgment according to works fit with justification by faith alone? The answer is, in essence, that good works play the same role with the final judgment that they play now. And that is, just as good works are not the basis of our acquittal now, neither will they be the basis for our acquittal then. The basis for our acquittal now and then is the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, nothing more. Without that, no one is getting into heaven, no one is getting justified by works at all. But the good works are the evidence that the faith that unites us to Christ is real, not dead. I think it's really that simple, but if anyone has any questions that don't think it's that simple, or further questions about it, please ask now. And I'll either answer it or punt to Donnie or Carol. Okay. Number five. Question five. Too bad Mark Avatoy is not here because he asked this question 2 weeks ago. What is the purpose of the final judgment? What's the purpose? Here's what I mean by what's the purpose. Given what we've seen about the intermediate state, given the fact that those who have died will have already been in either heaven or hell, perhaps for a long time, given that, what exactly is the purpose of the final judgment? Because let's be clear, it's not as though people like the rich man in the parable are going to have their fate reversed at the final judgment. Right? It's not that anyone who's in hell now is going to get out at the final judgment. Nor is it the case that, you know, the departed saints are sitting around in heaven right now going, gee, I sure hope I survive the final judgment and don't get kicked out of here then. I sure hope my happiness isn't short-lived. It's not as though that's the case. There's nothing in Scripture that would make us think that people's fate now in the intermediate state is going to be changed by anything that happens on the judgment day. People in heaven can't sin, and people in hell can't repent. And even if they could, it wouldn't matter because we're going to be judged according to what we did in the body, not according to whatever hypothetical stuff we did after we left the body. So this life is your chance. So use it. Make it count. So what's the purpose then? What is the purpose? What does the final judgment serve? And there may be many answers to this, but as far as I can see, the answer to the question is at least twofold. One clear element of the final judgment is what we might call its bodily nature. Recall that at the judgment, The judgment will be immediately preceded by the resurrection of the dead. The sentence will be passed on people who have just been reunited with their bodies. Okay? So the joy or misery that follows the judgment will be experienced bodily, whether in the city of God or outside the city in the lake of fire. So one distinct element of the final judgment is simply its bodily nature. We will finally appear in the body to be sentenced in the body for the deeds done in the body. So that's one thing. That'll be one change, at least, I guess, for the dead at the final judgment. But perhaps the most central element of the final judgment is what we might call its public nature. Its public nature. Not only is justice going to be done, but justice will be seen to be done. Unlike the intermediate state, which is hidden and invisible to those on earth, the final judgment is going to be open and visible to all. And the truth will out. Often in this life, sin goes unpunished. The guilty cover their tracks, weave a web of lies, and people never even know what they've done. But on that final day, the lid is coming off. It's coming off. And people will be seen for who they really were, not for who they passed themselves off as. Not only does sin go unpunished in this life, but righteousness goes unrewarded and unrecognized in this life, because the world is blind to it. Going back to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I mean, we know what happened to them after they died because we've read the parable. But do you think their neighbors would have guessed that it was actually Lazarus who went to Abraham's bosom and the rich man who went to hell? My hunch is that the rich man was probably a lot more popular and that Lazarus went unnoticed. But on the final day, everyone's going to notice. Everyone's going to notice. The last will be first. The first will be last. And everyone's going to see what kind of people God really notices. Another reason that righteousness often goes unrecognized in this world is that true righteousness doesn't seek recognition. I mean, think about it. It's the righteousness of the Pharisee that loves to pray on street corners in order to be seen by others. But it's the righteousness of the true disciple that goes into its closet and shuts the door and prays to the Father who sees in secret. And on that day, that final day, the Father who saw in secret is going to reward you openly. And we ought to look forward to that. True righteousness will be rewarded. Hypocrisy will be exposed. I mean, if you had asked most people in Jesus' day, Jesus, who are the most godly people in the land? Most of them would probably have said, that's easy, the Pharisees. Jesus begged to differ. And he told his disciples why. And someday all the world will know why. He says in Luke chapter 12, Jesus began to say to his disciples first, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Someday hypocrisy will be exposed. God is going to publicly set the record straight. The files will be declassified, the evidence will be seen, and it will be clear to all the world that God's judgment is according to truth. And there will be surprises. Some who had thought of themselves as prophets and spiritual giants will be exposed as phonies. And what will matter is not who you claim to be, but who you really were. Not what you said, but what you did. Not, you know, did you do mighty works that impressed other people, but did you do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God? Because that's what God requires. That's the fruit that he expects. As Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Someday the truth will reign and the universe will be undeceived and people will be seen for who they really are, including the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the scripture is clear that it is Jesus who will be judge on that day. It is Jesus. The one who once stood before Pilate publicly will one day have Pilate stand publicly before him. Pilate, Caiaphas, and all the rest. Everyone else, everyone will then know who Jesus is. And Revelation says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For the righteous, this confession will spring from naturally from a purified heart. From the wicked, the confession will be extorted by the circumstances, but he will be seen for who he is, and his mercy will be glorified in the salvation of the elect, and his justice will be magnified and glorified in the damnation of the wicked. And if you love Jesus Christ, that's something you ought to look forward to, because that day will be the day of his public unveiling, the day of his glorious appearing, his revelation to the universe, when he finally receives the glory that he deserves and that's due to him. I want to finish next week by looking more closely then at the question that I meant to deal with this morning. What should be our attitude then in general towards the final judgment? You know, should it be something that we generally are happy about, that we're looking forward to, that we're longing for? Or should it be something that we worry about or tremble at, and so on? So I want to look at the different ways the Bible answers that next week. For right now, let me open it one more time for questions or comments. Mr. Art, microphone. Here we go.
Justin, when you were speaking about being judged according to conscience and the light of nature, why bother evangelizing the lost? Why go to the Jews?
I think it would be a better argument if what I were saying were, if I were saying those who have never heard the name of Jesus will be saved, which is what some people try to say. If that were the case, I think that would be a good comeback. You know, if people are guaranteed salvation if they don't hear the name of Jesus, then let's seal off the unreached people groups and guarantee that their salvation. They've got a better shot now than they would if we give them the gospel. I think it would be a better argument if I were saying those who've never heard get a free pass. Rather, what I am saying is they will be judged. I mean, when you read Romans 1, we can sometimes romanticize people who've never heard the gospel as though they were, some kind of cherubs or angels or something. But Romans 1 is clear about the kinds of wickedness that prevail among people who haven't heard about Jesus. So when I say that they're not going to be judged, God's not going to say, I'm condemning you for rejecting the gospel of Jesus that you never heard. That's not going to happen. What they're going to be condemned for is all the other litany of sins that they've committed. And whether that's fewer stripes or less severe, it's still going to be eternal punishment. So we're still talking about rescuing people from slavery to Satan and eternal punishment, regardless of what we say about degree of punishments. So
thank you. That was very helpful, especially when you think about Romans 1, as you mentioned, where it says, although they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful.
Nate, Brother Nate.
I realize that Art's question was a rhetorical nature, but it made me think what you just said about the light of conscience. Isn't Romans 1 dealing with the fact that, of course, we have the Great Commission, or we're commanded to go to all peoples and tribes, which is the one answer for that question. But it's all inclusive in the sense that Romans 1 is putting out a net, or 2, I think it is, putting out a net that regardless whether you're a Jew, whether you are a Gentile, whether you have the light of the gospel, or you advertise your works, or whether you just have, you know, it's light of nature or conscience, regardless of whether you've heard or not, there's a net that's put out. There's no escape from that net. That's more of the point of that than to say, you know, this is, there's no need for them to hear, right?
Right, absolutely.
I have the mic. I'll ask us a final question. This is more of a technicality, and I guess to understand it, growing up where premillennialism was taught as a major tenet of the faith and not in the gracious kind of way that you just described it, where there's more room for disagreement in-house. It's taught as a more of a major tenet. You know, it's on the church bulletin. It's part of your identity. I have a couple years ago came to see the general judgment as you've taught it today, but they make a big deal out of detail. So what about, this is not as important as the things that you've mentioned today, but what about where the judgment takes place? You have us being caught up, those that are believers, in the air, and then you have a mention of a throne in Matthew 24, Luke 24, and then you have, of course, the mention of a great white throne. But we know that no believer, we know that nothing wicked or defiling comes into heaven, but yet there's a mention of a throne and there's a mention of this great multitude. So where would the judgment take place?
I don't know if I know the answer. Has anybody else got the answer? That's so easy, Donnie and Carol can answer it, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I won't be dealing with that next week.
I knew Eric had the answer.
That's I don't know that I know the answer to that. So, I think my way of explaining it is simpler than the premillennial way, but there's still things I don't know.
Perhaps you will cover this next week, but can you address the notion of that we're all judged by what we've done, and I guess I'm showing my ignorance by saying this is an analogy, but the analogy of sort of the judgment, the courtroom, the all your sins have been are shown on the movie screen up there, and then you're guilty, and then Christ comes in as our advocate and says, I've paid for that, so that person isn't.
That is the kind of thing I want to try to deal with next week. The next question, my saying I don't know, I'm not saying there is no answer. I'm just saying I don't know the answer. If anybody else thinks they know, by all means, go to Nate and tell him where you think the Bible addresses it, and tell me too, for that matter. So, anybody else? Very good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the pardon of all of our transgressions through his blood and righteousness, and for the blessed hope that we have of seeing him face to face. Lord, help us to walk humbly, or to be teachable, those who tremble at your word, and for knowing that this is the one to whom you will look. So Lord, please help us and strengthen us on our pilgrimage toward the celestial city. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.